All right, the book of James. James is perhaps, which they all have practical lessons. All right, all these books that we've already studied have practical lessons for us to learn. But James probably more so than many others. James is a very practical book when it comes to living the Christian life. All right, James starts out. And James says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us to whom he's writing, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. All right, so to whom is James writing? Is he writing to the literal 12 tribes of Israel? And if not, to whom then is he writing? Well, God says to us, Rick. All right, the church, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8, right? They that were scattered, what'd they do? They went everywhere preaching the word, and so they converted others, and so we see these 12 tribes, so to speak, growing, in number. Alright, what are some things about the book of James, that stands out to you as you read the book of James? And really there are a couple of things in chapter 1. You have one main theme in chapter 2. You've got a big theme in chapter 3, and a couple of things in chapter 4, and then another one main thing in chapter 5. So there are several things that could stick out, but what are some of your favorite things or some of the things that stick out to you with the book of James? Okay. Someone else? Okay, James 1 chapter 5. If any of you lack wisdom, what are you to do? Pray for it. Ask God. Okay, now, James says just ask God and he'll grant it, but there's something else to that, isn't there? Be active, right? That's the end of James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Yes, sir. We do it, Miss Joyce. Book of authority telling us what we need to do. As a matter of fact, James later on in the book says what concerning faith, belief, and the devils or the demons. Right. Matter of fact, when we talked about this briefly before, what did Martin Luther do with the book of James? Alright, he left it out of his translation. He basically cut it out, because mainly it had nothing to do with James 1, 3, 4, or 5. It had everything to do with James chapter 2. And so he was a big Romans guy. And he took what Paul said in Romans concerning, grace, completely out of context, there and apply and said that one is saved by grace alone. Now, Let's look at this, let's look at it chapter by chapter, and we'll have to do so quickly because we have to get to 1st and 2nd Peter as well this morning. Alright, so now, James 1 verse 5, as Glenn mentioned a moment ago, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Alright, but it doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, the very first word of verse 6 is what? But. Okay? So there is a catch, right, or at least a condition that applies to this. All right, now, and isn't that implied, which it's a question, but anyway, here, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And how does God give? Liberally, okay, and without reproach. What does that mean? I'm sorry? All right, he's not going to fault you for asking. And it will be given unto him. But if we lack wisdom, we are to ask. But how are we to ask God? In faith. All right. What does that mean exactly? Well, we talked about in Hebrews what faith meant, right? All right. So what is James saying here concerning faith and prayer unto God? Okay, you ask, but you don't doubt. How is a doubtful man regarded by God? Unstable. Okay? a double-minded or one that presents doubt in that way is unstable in all his ways, James says. Let's continue to read. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from God or from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in how many ways? All his ways. All right. In other words, is he to be trusted? He's not a man to be trusted. He's not a man that you can put your faith in. Okay, as we're talking about faith, you cannot put your trust in him. All right, that's the first part of James chapter 1. We skipped over counting it all blessing concerning being tempted or tried. Okay, so that's something else that James points out. How are we to regard trials as Christians? Count it all joy. Right. In Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, Peter, John, and the other apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. Finally, they're released. They go back, and basically, what do we read about them after having been beaten, after having been imprisoned for a time for preaching the gospel? How did they regard that persecution that they had just endured or undergone? They counted it joy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer these things in the name of Christ. All right, you go on in James chapter 1. You begin in verse 12 there, and we kind of shift gears. God loves us even as we endure trials. But James points something out here that we would do well to remember, that everyone really would do well to remember, especially beginning there in verse 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted or tried of God. Okay, why? What's the reason that James gives? Why should we not blame God for temptation to sin or the trials of this life? Okay. Who's responsible for sin? Who is? Man is. Okay, look at this. Notice that God does not say the devil made you do it. What does he say? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts or desires and enticed. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives forth to sin or gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not err, James says, my beloved brethren. Okay, we can't blame it on God. And notice here, God doesn't say that we're able to blame it on the devil. Whose fault is it? When we sin, whose fault is it? When I sin, is it your fault? Not your fault, it's my fault. It's not the devil's fault, it's not God's fault. I've allowed lust to conceive in my heart, and lust, when it is conceived, when it gives birth to what? Nothing said of the devil, nothing said of God here concerning my sin. It's my fault. Okay, and I have to realize that. I'm not going to be judged according to your deeds, am I? You're not going to be judged according to my deeds. Whose deeds are you going to be judged according to? Your own. And so James points out here that God is not responsible for temptation and subsequent sin. James tells us, chapter 1, where all things good come from, verse 17. Where do they come from? Okay, notice that every perfect gift and every good gift comes from where? Above, and comes down from the Father of lights, God, with whom does God change? Okay. Alright, so for those that would say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of punishment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, what do they not know about God? He doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament is the same God that you and I serve. He's the God of the New Testament, too. And he's always been a God of love. He's always been a God of long-suffering. He's always been a God of justice. When you look at the account of Israel, you look at the book of Judges, you look through the first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, and even before then, you look at them in the wilderness wanderings, in the book of Joshua as well. How long suffering and how many times did God show his love for Israel? Countless times, right? He was very long suffering with them. For one way to put it is he bent over backwards to see that they were preserved and that they were taken care of, and that they, even when they murmured against him, I mean, they were murmuring against him, and God still provided manna and water and quail. He made sure that their clothes didn't wear out. That's a God of love. And he shows that to them. And so we see that concerning God and his character. Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What exactly does that verse mean? What is James talking about? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay. Anyone else? First fruits of his creatures? Okay, that's what he's getting at, to be more like God. Christ in his resurrection, he was the first fruits of the dead, meaning what? Jesus wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. Okay. That's it. Alright, sanctified, set apart. Now, when Jesus comes back, his second coming, as he comes, what's he going to deliver unto the Father? The kingdom, which is what? The church. Okay? First fruits, the harvest, right? And so he's giving the first fruits Christians unto his Father. All right, now verses, and this is what we were getting at a few moments ago, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, is talking about being doers of the word and not hearers only. So when we see and study and hear the word preached, we are to take God's word and apply it. Not just hear it, but to apply it and to be doers of it. We are to live it, as James points out. All right, James chapter 2 talks about faith and works. All right, what does James get at concerning faith and works in chapter 2? Alright, the example that James gives is that a man or a woman, a brother or sister, or whoever, doesn't matter who it is, if it's brother or sister, or if it's someone of the world, they come to your door. Okay, they knock on your door, and say that's in Texas, let's say that we're up in the panhandle where winter actually comes. Okay? Where it gets cold, and the person knocking on your door doesn't have the proper clothing. He doesn't have a coat. Maybe his pants are in tatters. His shirt has holes all in it. And you can see maybe the clothes are tight because he can't afford anything else. And you can count every rib on his body. So what are you able to deduce from what you're seeing of this man at your door? All right, he's hungry. And biblical definition concerning not having the proper clothing, James says he's naked. Okay? He's naked and he's destitute of daily food. What should you do as a Christian, according to James? Okay, here's a five spot. Go get you something, right? No. That's not seeing to his needs. What's $5 going to get that man in San Angelo, Texas? Maybe he can go down to McDonald's and get him a hamburger and a drink and some fries, but that's about it. Huh? If he doesn't freeze on the way. Good point. Now, so what do I need to do for this man? If I am going to be the Christian that God has called upon me to be, what do I need to do? All right. First phrase that you said there. Take him in. Bring him in. Right? Jesus, as a matter of fact, said what? What did Jesus say concerning Christians or his followers and those that were thirsty, those that were hungry, those that needed clothing? He says, if you take them in, what have you done for me? You've taken me in. That's what he's talking about. Take him in and then do what? Give him the proper clothing and be sure that he's fed. That's the idea. Now James says, if on the other hand, we give him the $5 and say, go on your way, be you warm. I hope you find what you need. I hope that $5 gets you the coat and the food and everything to fill your hungry belly. What does James say concerning your faith? It's worthless. It's dead. Okay, so James is very plain here. God is very plain here on how our faith is to what? Work. James, as a matter of fact, he also says here, as he talks about that scenario, he says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith how? By my works. In other words, how are folks to know that you are a Christian? By what you do. Alright, let's go back to what Paul says for a few moments. Alright, Paul, what was his occupation? Alright, it's a trick question, right? Because Paul says his vocation was what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel. That was his vocation. But we know that he was a tent maker. Right? Alright, how would you know, forget being a Christian for just a moment, how would you know that Paul was a tent maker? He made what? He made tents. Okay, you'd see him selling tents or selling his wares in the marketplace. Okay? You would know that he was a tent he was a tent maker because what? Because he made tents. You saw his work. Okay, now back up. How would you know that Paul was a Christian or a preacher of the gospel? Because what he did. Folks saw him on Mars Hill, didn't they? Folks saw how he treated people. What do you think the reaction was when he and Barnabas went into this city and Paul performed a couple of miracles and then they named him Jupiter and Barnabas Mercurius or Mercury and began to offer offerings and give them sacrifices. And they said, and they rent their clothes and said, don't do that, we're just men. What do you suppose the reaction of the folks of that city were? This was something different from these men. Any other man, any other Greek that had been done for, what do you suppose they would have done? They'd have played it up, right? They'd have milked it for all it was worth. Okay? But here you have two men, and they're refusing these gifts. We are but men, as you are. And we're promoting someone bigger or better, or bigger and better, than we are. That was something that was different to them. And here James is playing on this. You show who you are by what you do. Okay, our first job, again going back to Paul for a moment. Paul was a tent maker, but he said his vocation, his job, his first job was what? Being a Christian. Being an apostle of Jesus Christ, being a preacher of the gospel. Okay, so faith without works is what? It's dead. Alright, chapter 3 has to deal with what? The tongue. Alright, your speech, your words. Alright, how does James describe the tongue? I'm sorry? Poison, an unruly evil as fire. Okay. Alright, so here he gives a couple of examples. How big is the rudder in comparison to the ship? Very small. I mean, minuscule when it comes to, how large a ship is, right? How about a bit, in a horse's mouth? How big is the bit compared to the horse? And yet you're able to turn that 1,500, 2,000 pound animal, just by moving the reins a little bit. Okay? You're talking about, something, you know, the tongue in comparison to the rest of our body, how big is it? It's small. And yet, he goes on, how great a matter a little fire kindles. Okay? Say that you're camping on a cold night. And you just want a small fire to try to keep yourself from freezing to death. Okay? How much wood is that small fire going to eat during the night? Are you going to be able to sleep through the night and not worry about it? No, you're going to have to get up periodically and add fire, or add wood, right? So that the fire continues to burn. And that's the idea here. Look at how great a matter, or another way to look at this is how big does a fire start out? Starts out small, right? These wildfires that we've had over the past few years, how'd they get started? Someone take a flamethrower and just this big fire just came out of nowhere? No, it started with a spark. And it spread. Okay, and so that's what James is talking about. And he talks about it being a poison. How does he tell us to tame the tongue? All right, to bridle the tongue. What about verse 8? He says no man can tame the tongue. What's James getting at? Can we tame our tongue? That's my question. Okay, some people. Okay, we have. Okay. By ourselves and without God, we cannot tame the tongue. Okay? Having these godly principles, though, and seeing what it is that God wants from us, and we apply these things that God has given us, can we tame the tongue? Yes. We can tame it. All right? Jesus said what concerning what a man has in his heart? It's that what he has in his heart is what's going to come out, right? Okay, so if we continually put godly things into our heart, into our minds, what's going to come out? Godly things, good things, right? But, you know, I've used this scenario, or this analogy, I guess, with young people before. You put trash into to get out of it. It doesn't turn into gold just by closing the lid and then opening it again, does it? It's always going to be what? Trash. But you put these good things in, and then you open the lid again, what comes out? Good. Okay, so that's the idea here. We flood our thinking and our minds and our hearts with the things of God so that when we do speak, what comes out? Things of God. The wisdom of God. And not things, of ourselves. What does chapter 4 deal with? Okay, pride. Deals with pride. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. How does he refer to these folks that do such? Spiritual adulterers. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay. What else does chapter 4 talk about? Hmm? Look at verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another. What's the next word? Brethren. Who's he talking to in this instance? Christian against Christian, right? Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Okay? This goes back to chapter 3 in a sense too, doesn't it? Talking about the tongue. We are to tame the tongue. Don't talk evil about our brothers and sisters in Christ to those outside. Or even for those inside. We are to think the best of one another after all. He who speaks evil of a brother, James says, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. What law? Alright, often in the New Testament, the law speaks of what? The old law. So is James talking about the old law here? He sets a different law in chapter 1, doesn't he? The law of what? Law of Christ, but he refers to it in chapter 1 as what? Law of liberty. Or freedom. Okay? Law of liberty. Okay? So when he says that the one that speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, he's talking about the law of liberty. Law of Christ. Okay? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a what? But a judge. Okay? How many judges are there? How many lawgivers? There's one. Who is it? Christ. Christ. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another, he said. And of course, the answer is what? Nobody. We don't have that right. God reserves that right for himself. All right. We use also James chapter 4 to talk about tomorrow. All right. We are not to boast concerning what we may or may not do tomorrow. Why? You're not given that guarantee. We don't know if the sun will rise tomorrow. We don't know if the sun will set today. Okay? In other words, what does James tell us we ought to do concerning our future plans? How ought we to pray for these things? If God wills. If the Lord wills in these things. Alright, what about chapter 5? Alright, what about them? Alright, we deal with patience. Those that seek to be rich, those rich oppressors, James says, will be judged. We are to be patient. What about the end of chapter 5? Let's begin in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him do what? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? What is he to do? Call for the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And James gives the example of Elijah. All right, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. What does James mean by that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours? All right, he was a human being. Did Elijah get depressed? He did, didn't he? He thought he was the only one left. Right after God had performed this great miracle before all of Israel, he gets, and I still don't understand it, but he does. He gets depressed. He just witnessed fire come down from heaven. He just bowed himself to the earth and prayed to God that rain would come, and God sent rain, and now he's hiding in a cave. I don't get it. But God still reminds him that he's not the only one. He still had plenty that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so But Elijah, in other words, what James is saying is Elijah was no different than you or I as far as being a man. Even though he did not die, he was taken by God, he was still a man. Okay? So he was a man with a nature like ours. What does it say concerning his prayer? If Elijah was a normal man, what does this mean for you and I concerning our prayer? It'll be answered also. Again, going back up a couple of verses, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. All right, and so we see Elijah, of course, was a righteous man, being a prophet of God, but it's still, again, just a man. And because he prayed, it did not rain. And in verse 18, when he prayed again, what happened? It rained. And again, something I like to point out about Elijah's prayer there. Did he pray just once and stop? No. There on the mountain, as he's praying for God to send rain back upon the land, he continues to pray until he sees what? Until he sees results. He sees a cloud about the size of his hand. And then what's he say to Ahab? Ahab, get on your chariot and get down the mountain because I hear the sound of a great rain coming. And then he proceeds to outrun the chariot to the city. You see a righteous man and his prayer, and what happens? God answers. Verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Friends, what are we to do when we look around and we see someone's not here, or we know that someone maybe that is here, but we know that they are living in sin? What does James tell us? We're to act like it's not happening? That's not what he says. We are to strive to turn him back from the error of his way. And what happens when we're able to do that? Save a soul from death. What does that mean exactly? What have we saved him from? Hell. That's it. That's the second death, isn't it? And when we're talking about a soul, where does the soul go to die? Even though it doesn't die, it goes to hell. That's an eternal death. Okay, so James is clear on that. We are to strive to bring those that err back to the truth. All right. Why does Peter write? Peter, yes sir. Peter's already given us so much, right? In the book of Acts, we see him as well in the gospel accounts. Why does Peter see fit to write 1st and 2nd Peter? Why do we have these books? Other than that God gave them. He goes and tells us about the true grace of God and what it is. Right, what is grace, by the way? Unmerited favor is one way that it has been described. What do we mean by that? Unmerited favor. What does it mean, unmerited? All right, you can't earn it. Okay, and favor, of course, is what? How do you describe favor? A gift. Okay, a good deed towards someone. Okay, so unmerited favor is grace. How was God's grace manifested? Jesus, right? God's grace to man was manifested in Christ Jesus. Okay, so His grace is Christ as He died upon the cross. That's the grace that God has given us. And Peter reminds us of that in his books. Peter reminds us who God's children are, Christians. All right, 1 Peter 2. and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, Peter says we are a special people, a peculiar people. Again, what is the world to see when they look at you as a Christian? Someone just like them? Not at all. You're to be different. A Christian is to be different, and folks ought to see that. Why? Because he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can also look at Titus 2 and verse 14. Okay, now, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, before we get to that particular verse, I want to look at something else in 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, going to how a Christian is to carry himself so that the world sees him as different. Let's start in verse 1. And let's go down through verse 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood or excess of dissipation or riot, speaking evil of you. All right, Peter says when we give ourselves over to God and we live the Christian life, how are they going to regard us? They think it what? Strange. They're going to think you're weird. Is the idea that Peter gives. You are again a peculiar people, a peculiar generation, a chosen generation as such. Okay, now verse 11, how are we to deal with the Word of God? If any man speaks, let him speak how? There's the oracles of God. What is an oracle? Literally a mouthpiece. Okay? So Peter literally says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. What does that mean? Alright, so that God will be glorified in our speech and in our actions. Alright, but specifically dealing with the Bible. Alright. Speaking where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible's silent. In other words, when we speak concerning the Bible, who is speaking? God is. After all, an oracle is what? A mouthpiece. And so he speaks what God speaks. And that's it. No more, no less. It is. It is. I mean, and when you look at the church as a whole, that's what you see. Great point, David. Yes. Oh, yes, ma'am. And again, that goes back to Christ. I mean, John chapter 1, the Word is God and the Word was God. And we have God's mind in our hands today because of the sacrifice that Jesus made and Him sending the Spirit that these things be recorded. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5 deals with elders and shepherding the flock. Okay, this is 1 Peter chapter 5, I guess you might say, is a handbook for the eldership in guiding them in shepherding the flock. Shepherds of the flock and how they are to conduct themselves. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. So what do we learn concerning Peter here? He was not only an apostle of Christ, but what did he later become? An elder in the church. Okay? And I find that interesting. Why is that interesting, do you think? Okay? Alright, so we know that Peter was married. This defeats Catholicism. What else? Okay. An elder has responsibility, as Rick pointed out, over all the churches. Paul points that out, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay. An elder has a responsibility over a specific or single congregation. And so we see Peter, while also having this responsibility over all the churches, also confining himself as well to a particular congregation and being an elder, being a shepherd in that way. And as such, he tells shepherds how they are to go about this. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And again, this goes back to what we were saying either last Sunday or Wednesday night. We talked about shepherds being shepherds, actually leading the flock. Sheep cannot follow unless led. And so shepherds are to actually lead. We are to follow in that way. All right, Second Peter, Peter deals with several things. God has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's granted all things, everything we need to live a life on this earth. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so we have God's word in that. Now we'll get to 1 John and Revelation on Wednesday night. Let's get ourselves ready for worship.